And it is verses 49 to 56. Jesus, the cause of division. I came to set the earth on fire, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism to receive, and how distressed I am until it is over. Do you suppose that I came to bring peace to the world? No, not peace, but division. From now on, a family of five will be divided, three against two and two against three. Fathers will be against their sons and sons against their fathers. Mothers will be against their daughters and daughters against their mothers. Mothers-in-law will be against their daughters-in-law and daughters-in-law against their mothers-in-law. Jesus said also to the people, when you see a cloud coming up in the west, at once you say it is going to rain, and it does. And when you feel the south wind blowing, you say that it is going to get hot, and it does. Hypocrites! You can look at the earth and the sky and predict the weather. Why then don't you know the meaning of this present time?
Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Over the last few weeks, we've been making our way through this part of Luke's gospel. It's set readings found. Oh, this is going to cut in and out. In the church's international lectionary, we read from Luke's Gospel, but a similar set of verses are also found in the Gospel of Matthew. The Bible, the verses in Matthew's Gospel are clearer than those that are found in Luke. But they start off the same as the Gospel of Luke, but it has a different twist to it. Listen to these words. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be members of one's own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. This last week was the 50th anniversary of troops being deployed in Northern Ireland. It was the longest conflict in our history. And it reminded me of a novel that I read many years ago. The novel is called Trinity. It's probably one of the best books that I've read, I think. It's a story about the perpetual conflict between the Irish Catholics and the British Protestants set in the 19th century up to the beginning of the 20th century. And in the story, the hero is a man by the name of Conor Larkin. He's an Irish Catholic. Conor is the biggest and best in his school. He has the best brains. He's top of the class intellectually. He's also the greatest athlete in his class. And he's a rugby player in Ireland. He's also a great artist. And as he grows up, he becomes part of the Irish liberation movement. He becomes passionate about it. He becomes fanatical about it. The movement becomes his whole life, so much so that he didn't want even to fall in love and get married. To fall in love and get married would make him soft and less passionate about the mission that was so much a part of him. He was to be fully dedicated to the Irish liberation movement. Just like many people who make solemn vows and lofty promises, Connor fell in love anyhow, in spite of his glowing intentions. But his mistake was to fall in love with a Protestant woman. He fell in love with a Protestant woman, and he secretly married her while he continued to be a gun runner for the Irish Liberation Movement. Talk about inner conflicts. He was not only running guns, but he also blew up a castle just at the time that his marriage to a Protestant woman was being exposed. The secret of his marriage leaked out. It was leaked out through a prayer circle of women, a Protestant group, who spread the news that that woman and her secret marriage to that Catholic man, in fact, they called her the prostitute. And within a matter of days, she was murdered and left in a dustbin. And meanwhile, Connor was captured and tossed into prison. When he found out that his true love had been assassinated and her body torn into parts, he fell apart in prison. But gradually, bit by bit, he's healed of this enormous trauma. And as he's healed, he became even more fanatical about the mission that he had set himself. He became totally committed to the Irish Liberation Movement for the rest of his life. It's a story that helped me to understand something of the beginnings of the conflict in Ireland and the motivation behind such a person who becomes a terrorist. And in a sense, it's that kind of feeling that we have when we approach the reading in Luke 12 or as I read in Matthew 10. You find a radical kind of commitment that God is asking from his true disciples. These disciples are to give their total commitment to Jesus Christ in the world. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be totally committed to Jesus? To be radically committed to Jesus today, right now? In our day and age, what does it mean to love Jesus Christ and be committed to him and his mission more than our love and a commitment to our life and our family? In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus saw the potential of great commitment from his disciples, a great commitment that Jesus did not always see in the crowds. It is Jesus' great call to radical discipleship, his call to total commitment, his invitation, if you like, to the revolution. It's not like drinking watered-down wine. Jesus' words are God's invitation for us to be committed to Christ, his church, and the mission of the church. I sometimes meet people who just want to be committed to a personal, private relationship with Jesus. Avoid the church and Christ's mission in the world. They say, it's just me and Jesus having our relationship together, just the two of us, reading the Bible and talking to Jesus. We have our quiet time together, morning and evening. That's what devotion is, isn't it? To be a disciple of Christ is to be committed not only to Christ, not only to the church, but also committed to the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to be the love of Christ in all situations of life, committed to sharing our faith so that others might come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. The mission of the church is to work for social justice and to have God's compassion for everyone in our broken world. Just as Connor had his great obsession for his mission for the liberation of Ireland, so followers of Christ are those obsessed with Christ, the church, and the mission of Christ. In the year 1519, Hernan Cortes set sail to Mexico with his crew. And upon arrival, Cortes' men became very weary and scared. They wanted to turn back, to go back to the lives that they'd left behind. And as legend has it, Cortes told the men to burn their ships, leaving no option but to press on. Their ability to retreat to their previous way of life was gone. Their safety net had been removed. The burning of the boats represented much more than a separation from their old way of life. The same fire that set the ships ablaze also allowed Cortes's men to complete their mission and to be part of something greater than themselves. That's where we get the term burning your boats. It meant there was no turning back to old habits or ways. You and I wrestle with all kinds of different physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual battles. But to allow great changes in our lives, we need to discover the root cause of our struggles, the boats that we can be tempted to sail back in. And we need to be able to burn them, destroy them. The number one loyalty in life should be Jesus. More than to your husband or your wife, more than to your children or your grandchildren, more than to anything in this world. Don't you find those words challenging of Jesus? Come to bring division? I've often wondered what that meant. I remember hearing a sermon by a man who I think then headed up the South Asian Forum for the Evangelical Alliance. He himself came originally from India. And in his sermon, he told a very moving story of how he grew up as a Hindu. And when he became a Christian, he then had to inform his family, and particularly his parents. When he told them, they wanted nothing more to do with him. In fact, he learnt that the following week they held his funeral. And he talked about the pain and the devastation that caused in his life, but still talked about his one and only commitment, top of the list, was to follow Jesus. The story had a beautiful ending, because many years later his father was seriously ill in hospital, and he rang his son and said, "Son, I'm dying. And I would love for you to come and see me." And so his son made his way to the hospital and sat with his father as he died. And one of the last things his father said to him was, "Son, I can't think of anyone better than you to take my funeral." When I was doing my training and I was in India, we traveled to many places and met many people who had been touched by the mission of the church. I remember a group of young Indian ladies who told their story one after the other. They too were once Hindu and had become Christians. For some of them it meant being ostracized from their families, and for some of them it meant families holding their funeral. But what was also difficult for these young ladies was that their husbands were Hindu too. And it caused enormous division in their families. But day by day, the women came together and prayed for their husbands. And one by one, their husbands came to faith too. The great temptation of our faith is to sugarcoat the gospel and to eliminate the great call to take up our cross and follow. Our great temptation is that the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life become more important than the call of Christ. And so the security of family, of husband, of wife, of children, of friends, of job, of your home, of your holidays, become more important to us than Christ and his mission. And we then end up with a comfortable faith. Do you remember at the end of, toward the end of John's Gospel, where Jesus persistently asked Peter three times if he loved him? Remember, Peter had denied Jesus three times when the cock crowed. And the risen Jesus appears to his disciples on the Sea of Galilee and looked Simon Peter directly in the eyes and says, "Do you love me more than these?" What were the these? Do you love me more than your fishing boat, your fishing nets, your fish, your friends, your family, all the other stuff there on the seashore? Do you love me more than these? Three times Jesus persistently asked that question of Peter. Do you love me more than all of this? Jesus wants to know, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than all of life's stuff? There is a story, whether it's true or not, nobody knows. But Ernest Shackleton, that great explorer, supposedly put an advert in a newspaper and it read like this: "Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success." The story goes that he had 500 applicants. What Jesus wants more than anything else was not to have 120 half-committed disciples, but he wanted 12 fully committed disciples. And those 12 fully committed disciples were those who changed the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that great German theologian of the last century, wrote the great book, The Cost of Discipleship, and in it wrote, "True disciples are always few in number, but do not put your hopes in large numbers, for true disciples will always be few." Jesus ultimately found power in a small number of transformed lives rather than in the casualness of the crowds. The other thing that's important, I think, from this reading is that struggle and suffering are part of discipleship. Being a follower of Jesus involves struggle. Unfortunately, many people want to eliminate the struggle from life and also eliminate the struggle from following Jesus. There's the story of the amateur naturalist who one day saw a cocoon and he noticed that the butterfly was struggling to get out of the cocoon, and he sat there and watched it as it was struggling. He watched the miracle as it unfolded, but he didn't want to see that butterfly struggle anymore. So he put his hand in his pocket and he got out a pocket knife and he slit the cocoon so that the butterfly would need to struggle no longer. And the butterfly came out and flew around, but it was too weak because it never had to struggle into its own birth. You know, we can all make the same mistakes in life, in our parenting, where we cut the cocoon and make it easier for our children to grow up, protecting our children from the difficulties of life. And thereby children never develop the inner struggle that is learned through struggling. They gain strength from it. It's the same with following Jesus. It involves struggle, and through the struggle we become stronger disciples. It is through our struggles that we become stronger spiritually and emotionally. The saying goes, it is the north wind that made the Vikings strong, because without the north wind, the Vikings would not survive so long. If the Vikings had lived in a place that was warm, they would have never developed the strength that was so much a part of their lives in the cold north with its cold wind. I read of one historian that once said, it is the difficulties that lead to the flowering of a civilization. Any civilization that does not have difficulties or obstacles will not be a great civilization. In a similar way, as a follower of Jesus, it is the difficulties and obstacles that get in the way, that cause us to stumble and fall, that help us to grow up to be strong and loyal followers, committed to the mission of Christ in the world. I studied the history of art when I was doing my A-levels, as well as painting. And I remember studying the great French impressionist Gauguin. Now, Gauguin achieved great success in his early life. He was much more famous in his younger days. It's what happens to some people who achieve great success in early life, is that they lean back and rest on their laurels. As the years passed, Gauguin became less productive in his art, and he ultimately attempted suicide. And I remember reading that somebody said of Gauguin, his creative energies degenerated into hobbies. What a terrible thing to say about anyone. Their energies degenerated into hobbies. When we allow the creative energy of God's Spirit in us to degenerate into a hobby, where our faith becomes no more than one more hobby, we have lost our first love, our passion for Christ and his calling on us. Jesus knew the crowds would always be large in number and committed disciples would be few. And Jesus said to his disciples, I have not come to bring peace to this earth, but division. I have come to bring fire, fire in the belly and fire in the soul. Like the ashes left after the forest fire produces rich soil, the ashes left behind after the strange fire of God's refining are the starting point of new life. It's as though God kneels in the dirt and ash, gently whispering and tending, patiently cherishing and coaxing new life out of places that appear charred and ruined. Where you and I see only worthless destruction, God sees promise and hope. In burnt out, ashy ground, new life comes. Amen.